Facing death with confidence. We've already read the passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. And I feel compelled in the face of death to preach this sermon with confidence, to pray one more time and ask for grace for all of us. Father, our greatest fear will be set before us in that of death. It is not popular in our culture to even speak of it. It has been denuded and eliminated and moved to the footnotes of our language, the concept of death. And yet it's a reality that we all will experience unless Jesus comes. Father, we have no intention to be morbid, but we have intention to glorify the Son, the bread of life, the giver of life, who came and gave his life that those who believe in him would taste death, but it wouldn't have the final word. For you are the resurrection and the life. Father, give us grace to hear. Give us the Holy Spirit to be moved in our souls to humble ourselves before our great judge, the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man born under the law. He was a man judged by men as sinners. They judged him. And he will come to judge all men someday. May we take assessment of our souls today as to whether we are in Christ or not. For there is no refuge that is secure in the face of death. And there is no confidence and courage in the face of death other than to be in the loving arms, secured by the blood that has bought us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you give us much grace today? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My first funeral that I attended was about 10 years of age. And it was for the most significant man in my life at that time. It was not my father or one of my stepfathers at that time. It was not of a brother, but it was of an uncle. And it wasn't even an uncle that was a near uncle, but a great uncle. And he was a great uncle. I didn't spend much time with him. Usually traveled 1,000 miles with my mom to go and visit him in the summer. But I remember a lot of clear as day memories in my mind as I recall Uncle Ray. I remember being in Port Orange, Florida at his house and picking oranges off of the dozen or so or two dozen or so orange trees. Of first learning how to shoot a .22 rifle and shoot squirrels, and squirrels that flew down there too, flying squirrels. In his funeral, I was quite unprepared to attend. There was no discussion, no talk with me about what to expect at this funeral. And of course, I was 10 years old, that's 43 years ago. It was a time in culture where you could still speak of death, and you were afraid to speak of sex. And today, it's just the opposite. We are free to speak of sex, and we fear to speak of death. But it wasn't what was said. It wasn't the people there weeping. It was the fact of being brought up to the casket and viewing that dead body and not knowing what to make of it. Having no perspective, no reference point for eternity or for God or anything of that nature, and saw the horror of a terminated relationship that was cherished by me. Funerals are no longer about sin and grace, the resurrection, or the reality of heaven. Funerals are called celebrations of life today. You can purchase them on the internet. It's interesting sites. And you can purchase a celebration, which we would call a funeral, of life for a plumber, for an electrician, and where the whole setting of everything around the funeral and the burial celebrates their vocation, celebrates their accomplishments, speaks nothing of death, and just gives great superficial joy and encouragement to the people who are there that are loving family and friends of the deceased. And why I was so unprepared for what was going on at my first funeral that I attended and the first viewing that I attended up close and personal of one who was very much tender to me in my heart? Is it because I did not have faith to see the things that are unseen? I saw a termination of life. I saw death here. I saw the end of a relationship here. And Lord gave grace. As I look back at it now, I know that there's an unseen thing to be seen when we see a corpse in a casket. When we look at a dead person in the casket, we realize that the body is there, but the soul is gone. And the soul has gone to its intermediate place, either in Sheol or in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith in the unseen, all we see is a loved one in a casket and feel the pain of a terminated relationship. And we might ask why, but without faith, we will not get any answers. And 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10 is a very cherishing and tender word from the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit to encourage us to comfort ourselves and to comfort one another at a funeral, at the viewing of a time of a dead body, but realizing by faith that there is more to us as persons than a body. We have an immortal soul that can never die, of which Christ has purchased. If our body is dying, what do we hope for? How do we face death with confidence? Where is the courage to face death? Well, I submit to you, it's in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in no other. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope as we draw near to that day. It is an inevitable that we will face that day unless the Lord returns, and he may return before our death. And that's what Paul has in view here, is a dying of the body and a death of the body before the Lord returns. And it's the hope, not just of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in that foundation that as Jesus lives and as we sung, so shall I in Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. That is our courage to face the greatest fear that we have in this life of death. Jesus lives and so shall I. And without Jesus, you will die eternally. That is our hope. That is the gospel. He has purchased us what? Both body and soul. He has purchased our body, and he has a resurrected, glorified body for his people. And we tend to forget that. We tend to forget, as we've been discussing in Sunday school over and over, and I was wondering how I was going to work 1 Corinthians 15 into 2 Corinthians 5 because I have enough text, but our brother already gave us 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection in Sunday school. And as we talked last week of reminders, and there's many things that we forget, there's a couple of reminders here that Paul has for us, but it reminds us that fear makes us God forgetful. Fear makes us God forgetful, because where there's the presence of fear, faith is on the back burner. Faith has been sidelined. Faith has been moved to the footnotes. And if death is no longer talked about in funerals or celebrations of life they call today, and death is moved to the footnotes, it's not because of the presence of faith that's done that. It's because there's a great fear that needs to be suppressed and not expelled by the grace of faith. Only the grace of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his purchase of us and our identity in him gives us courage to face death. We are identity amnesiacs. Because of fear in the face of death, it causes us to be forgetful. But faith is the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have as believers. And Paul is talking to believers here. This is the whole context of the letter to the church at Corinth. It's the whole context of chapters 4 and 5, speaking to the bride of Christ. Well, this morning I want us to see four things from the text. First of all, our glorious body after this life. Our glorious body after this life in verse 1. Second, our groaning in this life with this earthly body. Not only do we have a glorious body after this life, point number one, but point number two, we have a groaning in this life with this earthly body, verses 2-4. But that's not the final word. It's not even the next to last word, for there's a third point. We have good courage in this life with this earthly body, and that good courage comes by the grace of God through faith to us. And fourth, I want us to see our glorious reward after this life in our glorious body. So we have a glorious body, we have a groaning in this life, we had good courage in this life, and we have a glorious reward to come. Four points of these 10 verses. So, first of all, our glorious body after this life. Last week, we looked at two absolute realities and one indispensable activity. But here today, in these 10 verses, we can see two absolute realities as well that should bring us courage and hope that as we are dying each and every day in our mortal flesh, our bodies, and as we all will face death, and we all must appear before the judgment seat of God, there is hope and there is courage because we have a glorious body in Jesus Christ in the afterlife. And that's an absolute reality. It says here, for we know, we are confident, verse 1, that if the tent, this body that is our earthly home, this body is destroyed, if it's died, even if it's consumed some way with decay or fire or whatever, we have what? A building from God. A house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, a heavenly dwelling. And at the end of verse 4, we have life. If this body dies before the Lord returns, we shall have a resurrected and glorified body in heaven. Jesus has promised this. He promised it to Mary and Martha. He promised it when he raised Lazarus from the grave or before he did. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. What a great promise. Think of later on, in three chapters later, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is that preparation? If you read 2 Corinthians 5 in the context of John 14 and John 11, you might think the preparation is not this mansion, not this estate, not this vacation home that we're thinking of. Maybe it's the preparation of our glorious body. Because the same terminology is used here, a building from God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a heavenly dwelling, talking of a structure there, talking of a mansion, if you will. You see, death has the next to the last word for us. It's not the final word, folks. It's not the last word. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But that's the next to the last word in that verse, isn't it? For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death has the next to the last word over all our souls, whether we are in Christ or out of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Death is a dismantling of our earthly tent. That word there, destroyed, is katalupe. It means to dismantle a tent. Now, you can think about in your Old Testament, there was a lot of dismantling of tents, wasn't there? Because God ordained his people to worship and give sacrifice in a structure called a tent, a tabernacle, if you will. So there was commonplace in the hearts and the minds of God's people, and as there is today, that an earthly tent is something that's temporary and that will be dismantled. This is a common picture of our earthly life and its setting in the body in our life today because we live in a transient culture. How many times do you move in a lifetime? We move quite a bit from home to home, and we move from workplace to workplace. And yet Paul is contrasting here this tent, this tabernacle that is temporary, that is impermanent, with what? The glorious body that we have by the grace in Jesus Christ as being a house with a foundation, not with stakes that hold it to the ground, but that it rests on a solid foundation of a temple, of a permanent structure. We've seen these five descriptions here. Verse 1, a building from God, tells us the source of this resurrected, glorified body. It's from God. It's God's building. And it's a house not made with hands. It tells us that, yes, again, its source is from God, but there's something spiritual about this. It's not made with hands because hands don't make spiritual things, do they? It's a spiritual body. It's eternal in the heavens. Its quality and its permanence is spoken of there. It's eternal in an eternal place, heaven. And lastly, the fifth one is the end of verse 4, where it says, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It is a body of life, not a body of death. And we are reminded in our weakness that we are all dying, and we all will come to that day of death unless the Lord comes. And so our absolute reality, number one, that gives us courage for facing death with confidence, is that we have a glorious body after this life. And our confidence in this future absolute reality calls us something in the present. Because if we know that the glorious body is in heaven, and that's what we long for, with every headache, with every toothache, with every worry, misery, pain in this life, we long as Christians for that glorified body. And so it causes something in the present, a groaning in the present for something better. A groaning for something better. Ladies, I know you're studying Hebrews, and I read through the book, most of it, this summer. And over, I'm reminded of this theme in Hebrews of groaning for something better, longing for something better. And the something better is not to be found in buildings of this world, in a house that is made with hands, or something that is temporal on the earth, or in something of this life on the horizontal. But the something better is in heaven and awaits all God's people. And that's our courage and our comfort to face death. So we move to number two, the groaning in this life with this earthly body, verses 2-4. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Notice there, a positive groaning. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may be found, may not be found naked. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened. A negative groaning. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so we see here a positive groaning of desiring to put on this glorious body in a glorious place in heaven. You know, Disney World in this life is probably known to be the greatest place to visit in this earth. And to go there and to eat in Cinderella's castle, or to be hugged by Mickey Mouse, are probably the greatest experiences in this life that are commonly known to man. It may not be true for all of us, but it gives us a picture of that for all of us to identify with. But to put on a glorious body and be wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity and glory is much, much better. It is what we are made for in Christ. The negative groaning here, why don't we start with that first of all, because that's where it ends here, and we think about the negative. In verse 4, it says, for while we are still in this tent, in this body, we groan, being burdened, being weighed down with the weaknesses of the body. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And this is in the sense of groaning, of being burdened, of wanting to put off this body. Not because of the body by nature is bad, but because of what? I mean, did Adam think his body was bad? Adam knew no crying, no tears, no pain, no death. It wasn't the original intent by our Creator for the body to be under the curse of death and under all of its sufferings that lead to death. The negative groaning of not necessarily putting off the body itself, but realizing what? That mortality is the wages of sin, isn't it? The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The mortality is the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We groan being burdened in this earthly body. It's the burden of being fallen. It's the burden of being under a curse and feel its effects a lot in the body, but we also feel it in our souls as well. But yet, corresponding or compensating for this negative groaning that we experience daily is the encouragement here of the positive groaning, of the longing to be clothed with our heavenly body, the body of perfection, the body of glory. How many of you aspire to be perfect in this life? Man, it hits me multiple times every day. And I am reminded of one thing. I am not perfect. And this world is not perfect. And if I was perfect, there would be a real problem in this world. But perfection does await God's people. We'll not be God. We'll not be even really close to God. We'll still be creatures made in the image of God without sin. But there is a heavenly body of perfection and of glory that will know no pain, know no tears, know no sorrows, know no death. We'll all know the opposite of those things, of life and peace and joy and love and happiness. Particularly love, because I believe, along with Jonathan Edwards, that if there's one thing that would characterize heaven, is that heaven is a world of love. If you ever want to read Charity and Its Fruits, the last chapter, a classic, classic description of love and of heaven. We long to be clothed with our heavenly body, a perfection of glory. Paul says here, yes, we want to put off the old, but we don't want to be left naked. We don't want to be left unclothed. We don't want to have a soul without a body, a disembodied state. And yet in the intermediate state before the eternal state, and you can read the doctrine of that in the center panel of your bulletin, not going to take the time to go there, but when we die, we do enter into some sense of an intermediate state waiting for the final day of God's judgment, a state of being disembodied, if you will. That's why Paul says here, almost in a sense, if I had my choice, I'd rather the Lord come back before I have to go through the dying and ultimately the death, before I have to cross that river that we sung about. That brings great fear, and that brought great fear to Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. He didn't want to cross that death, but he had hope, didn't he? He had someone to help him. And so we long to be clothed. It says here, in a sense, Paul uses some very figurative language at the end of verse 4, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Swallowed up. It's the same word, katapino, that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 2:7, that speaks about, and we can just turn back there just a minute. I know the context, but I don't know the verse quite all the way by heart. It says here, in terms of disciplining such a man and forgiving him, he says, 2 Corinthians 2:7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be swallowed up by excessive sorrow or overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul says here that this mortality is to be swallowed up by life. And that's a real key term to those who would say that when we die, that's the end, that our soul is annihilated at some point in time, or that we go into a soul sleep, or to those who would as well argue for a purgatory as well. Because what Paul is saying here, in the sense of being swallowed up, that the mortality would be absorbed and transformed, not by annihilation. It wouldn't be annihilated, but it would be absorbed and transformed into a glorious body. The Bible talks about 1 Corinthians 15, about a resurrected body. Jesus Christ had a resurrected body, and they saw what? They saw the wounds in that mortal body that were not mortal wounds anymore, but they could see the signs and the evidences of it. And so our mortality is swallowed up by life, he would say here. We turn back to the Old Testament. We're going to read the two most important passages in the Bible concerning the resurrection of the body. We already read one in Psalm 16. About the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's true for the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, that he will not abandon his soul to Sheol. He will not abandon our soul to Sheol in Christ either. But the next great passage is Ecclesiastes 12. And you think, what does the preacher of Ecclesiastes have to say about resurrection? Well, he has a lot to say about death. And he does have something to say about resurrection as well. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but I want to begin in verse 1. It says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Let that be a warning to you. Who here thinks they are in the days of their youth? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to fully and reasonably and absolutely to contemplate upon the reality that you will die someday as judgment upon your sins? and stand before the judge of the living and the dead? The Bible says here, don't wait, don't postpone, don't procrastinate. It's not going to get any easier to come to Christ the more your soul is being corrupted in its flesh and its lust, and more of the world falls away. And by perchance, the Lord Jesus Christ might come back, and then it's too late. It says here, in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And you become so pessimistic and morbid, without even thinking about death, just because of the pains of dying and living in a fallen world. I do not have regard for my Creator. Don't wait till then. But the preacher here says something more pertinent to us for our discussion on death. And we continue this in verse 5. At the very end, he gives various descriptions of the pleasures that once pleased, but no longer. But then he comes to verse 5. He says, because man is going to his eternal home. Wow, sounds like resurrection to me. And the mourners go about the streets. And there is this description of death of the body. And notice his value of the body itself by the terms that are described. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then he reminds us of the judgment which we're coming to in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Same terminology, different language, same terminology, different age, same terminology as 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so we see that we have a glorious body in heaven after this life, and we have a groaning in this life for that body and to be free of this body of death. And we realize that the glorious body is so important for us, because we realize in this body, in this earthly life, we are only able to experience the joy and the pleasures and the presence of the Lord to the capacity in this body that we can enjoy them. But how much more our capacity, how much more exponentially greater will be our capacity in our glorious body to experience the presence and pleasures and the power of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and of His great love for us, that He gave His Son for us. Psalm 16:11 tells us, if anything, we must be clothed with our heavenly body to experience all the joys of being in the presence of the Lord. Are you content with your surroundings, this body? Are you content with this life? God would have us in Christ to be not content with those things, but to be content to wait for something better in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. This body and this life is not the best that God has for His people. An important reminder every day. This body and this life and the pleasures of this world are not the best God has for His people. How much we settle for something less than the best. And you will not conquer, and you will not face death with courage and confidence if you do not believe that it is best for you that I go to be absent from this body and at home with the Lord. There's Paul's aspiration. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He knew his heart's desire was to go be with Christ, but he knew in that epistle to the Philippians that it was good for him to remain on in the flesh. We move thirdly to our third point, our good courage in this life with this earthly body. The Lord God does give us courage in this life. Verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Now, this is an interesting passage. It's got one parenthetical thought in the middle, and we'll come to that first before we look at the rest of it. But the first thing in summarizing verses 5 through 9 is to say that God gives confidence and courage to trust Him in this life, doesn't He? And if He gives confidence and courage to trust Him in this life, Can we not trust him in the life to next? Has he not proven himself over and over faithful? If we don't think God has been faithful to what he has promised in his word, if we don't think God has been faithful to be alongside of us, to be at our right hand, it's because of sin, and we've not seen and we've not believed and not thought properly. But he gives us, and we see here, Paul says, we are of good courage. He says it twice here. Again, Paul is wanting to bring the encouragement that he has already brought in chapters 3 and chapters 4. The first thing I want us to look at is this little parenthesis in verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And this has been quite enlightening to me, and you might choose to have a discussion with me afterwards about it, but you know, I always think about it in terms of this life. But that's not really the context, isn't it? Because it's talking about the context of being home in the body, away from the Lord. Away from the body and at home with the Lord, either being home or away. Three times he puts together this being home and away. He's talking about this life, but he's also talking about the afterlife. He's talking about the life in heaven. And think about faith and sight. We really put down, degrade, or whatever you want to say, sight. And we say, oh, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. But think about it in its context of earth and heaven. Does God not give grace, the means of grace for the place in which we dwell? And the means of grace that we need in this life, with this earthly body and with remaining sin, is faith, isn't it? Because we cannot see the things that are unseen. We have to take them by faith, don't we? And so in this body, the great means of grace to be pleasing to the Lord and to have courage in the face of death, the grace in this life is faith. But is faith eternal? No. Not in the sense that it is the best grace for us, because we're not in the best place. You see, the resurrected body, we will see Jesus as he is. And the means of grace in heaven with our glorified bodies is the means of grace of sight. And that's what he's talking about. And it really helps us to give a proper context to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:18. And right here, he's speaking about two means of grace for two different bodies. That in this body, it's a grace of faith in this life. But in heaven, in our glorious body, it's a means of grace of sight. Faith is the grace for this life in this earthly body. Sight is the grace after this life in our glorious body. You see, it's like this, and Peter speaks of this, and we'll get to him in a minute. By faith, we have a real present, though imperfect, communion with Christ on earth in our mortal body. And we don't want to take anything away from that. And if you're not experiencing a imperfect but real communion with Christ on earth, then you're outside of Christ. You have no faith. By faith, we have a real, present, though imperfect, communion with Christ on earth in this body. And Peter speaks about this. 1 Peter 1:8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Wow, that's definitely in this life. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. There's the grace of faith in this life. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's a man who has communion with Christ by faith in this life with this earthly body. And it's a communion that what? Causes him to love him. Causes him to aspire to see him and want to see him. And want to be unclothed with this body and clothed with the glorious body. It's a faith that causes him to rejoice and a love that causes him to experience what? Inexpressible joy and filled with glory. So by faith, we have a real, present, and perfect communion with Christ on earth in this mortal body. But what about the other means for the other body? By sight, we have a real, future, perfect communion with Christ in heaven. So I ask you, do you want to contain and continue forever in that which is imperfect, or do you want to put on perfection by the grace of God through a glorified body in heaven? By sight, we have a real, future, perfect communion with Christ in heaven. We have a living faith. Romans 8:24 says that now hope that is seen in this life is not even hope at all. Because why? Because if you hope in what is seen, it's temporary. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. It's imperfect. What God has done to enable His people to face, what has God done to enable His people to face death with courage? Well, there's four things here in this passage, and they all begin with a P in my notes, and we'll point out the verses appropriately. First of all, prepared. Verse 1, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. You see, this is what God has done to enable His people to face death with courage. He has prepared us. How has He prepared us, Pastor? Well, this is our warrant to believe in the sovereign God of election and predestination. Because the Bible speaks about God preparing His people. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 9. And we can see something of that there. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, designed to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But here's our place if we're in Christ. That was our place if we're still in Adam and outside of Christ in verse 22. But if we're in Christ, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. And so when Paul says He was prepared us for this very thing, death, He was prepared us for this very thing, to be away from the body and to be in the presence of the Lord and to someday receive a glorified body at His second coming. It's the same Lord who's prepared us beforehand for this glorious body and for this glory in heaven. If God is not sovereign, then all hopes or but a vapor, but a mist, and they fail. It's a mirage. But because God is on His throne and has ordained what must be in eternity past, it will be. And those who are preparing beforehand for glory as vessels of mercy will see glory and experience it in all their capacity of their glorified bodies. You see, grace is glory begun. And that's in this life. But glory is grace perfected. Grace is glory begun in this life. But in heaven, glory is grace realized and perfectly realized. We see also, not only has God prepared us for this, but He has given a messenger to us. He has given a reminder to us. He has given a pledge, a guarantee to us. He who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We saw that earlier in 2 Corinthians 1:22. And He who has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee that God is faithful and He keeps His promises there in 2 Corinthians 1. And a guarantee that what He has promised is being the resurrection and the life. And that who believes in Him, even if he dies, he will live again. Those promises are guaranteed us by the assurance of the Spirit. You see, Jesus by the Spirit faces death with us. Jesus by the Spirit's pledge, His guarantee, His placement in us, faces death with us. You see, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and I think I have it right with Christian and Pilgrim, it's hopeful, right, with him? Hopeful is a type of Jesus Christ there. It's a type of the Spirit being there, of being alongside of him, fanning the flames of his faith and his hope, pouring oil on the fire to cause the faith to grow and to mature and to persevere to the end, even the crossing of the river of death. Like what David said, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I was walking this morning, not running this day. I was walking this morning, it was 18 degrees outside, but the sun was shining so brightly in a cloudless sky. And I could not feel the heat of the sun on my face. And I could not believe it. It was just a couple months ago, you didn't want to feel the heat of the sun on your face in an unclouded sky. But I was walking. And I thought, why can I not feel it? It's there. Why can I not feel it? And this thought came to me. I bet if I stop walking, I'll feel the heat of the sun. And I did. Without the air of 18 degree and below wind chill, I could feel the heat of the sun. And it reminded me of the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." As we face death, as we encounter dying in this life, and it's our greatest fear, we must be still and know that He is God on His throne and that He is the Lord of resurrection and of heaven. Paul says here as well, he says in verse 8, another P, a preference, or rather, he says in verse 8, "We are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord." He says here, a preference, "I'm heavenly homesick." And this reveals his treasure is, "For where your treasure is," what? "There your heart will be also." Stonewall Jackson said, "If it is God's will for me to die today, I prefer to die today." And he said that when the doctors and his wife told him, "You're going to die today." And yet Stonewall Jackson did not want to leave his troops, did not want to leave the battle. "But if it is God's will, I prefer to die today." And lastly, we see here the word pleasing. In verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." This is our goal in this life with this earthly body. We are pleasing to Christ when we love and we trust and obey Him. And this is what facing death with confidence looks like this side of heaven. There's groaning in this life. There's a renewing in the inner man. And yet there's a preference to be with Christ. But as we wait to be with Christ, we want to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. We want to please Him. And it's an appropriate way to end this section before we begin verse 10 that speaks about our glorious reward. And so we come to our fourth point, the glorious reward after this life in our glorious body. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due." Payment for what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is absolute reality number two. We have a glorious body from God in heaven being in Christ, but we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, absolute reality number two. And we can read about the revelation of this in 1 Corinthians 3. We can read about the similar terminology in Romans 14, 10 through 12. We won't take time to do that. But if we could summarize what this verse is saying to us about the judgment seat of Christ, is that we will all appear before Him to be exposed by Him. We will all appear before Him to be exposed by Him. So, 10 things quickly here. What is the nature and purpose of this? Well, the nature and purpose of the judgment seat is to judge the deeds. What has been done in the body. It's an eternal reward or loss. It speaks about an eternal reward or loss due to the examination of our faithfulness to love God and love man. And so where there is no love for God and no love for man in the sinner outside of Christ, it will all be lost. It is an assessment of works in the context here, what has been done in the body of deeds. It is an assessment of works for reward. It is not an assignment of destiny. It's not a looking at our status, because Paul in the context here is speaking to believers. The letter written to believers, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, written to believers. But we would know there's other texts. Revelation 20 speaks of the great white throne judgment. May this be at the same time? Not quite certain. We get so hung up in our eschatology about the timing of things, and yet we're on the brink of eternity, and these things are in eternity, that we get so confused with our eschatology because we always want to put things in some time order. I think that causes a lot of confusion. So when does this happen? Well, it's obviously after death. It's sometime between death and the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a long time. Adam died how many millennia ago, and Jesus hasn't come back? The Lord Jesus Christ came how many years ago, and He hasn't come back? So the judgment is sometime between death and the millennia, or death and the parousia. It spans millennia. It's relatively insignificant because, what, after you die, there's no works anymore anyway, is there? To be evaluated, because it's you're waiting the day of the judgment seat of Christ. But let's get down to some of the nuts and bolts here, the inevitability of this. We must all appear, believer and unbeliever. There's no exceptions and then there's no excused absences. You know, I laugh about our public schools. You know, they only allow so many excused absences, but for some reason they don't keep that rule. Because if there's a note written for any kind of reason, they will excuse you. Well, this is one thing, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, you will never be excused from. We must all appear. It's inevitable. It's an individual thing, because who is being examined here? It says so that each one. It's an individual thing. We're not judged as a married couple coming before the judge of the living and the dead. We're not judged as a family coming before the judge of the living and dead. We're not judged as a church, as a denomination, as a race, as a nation, as an age and time, the age of Adam, the age of Noah, the age of Abraham, the age of David, or the age of the Greco-Roman world, or the age that we live in today. We're not judged collectively by any of those things. Each one will be judged on the basis of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And we must all appear to that. There's no exception. What about the identity of this? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's the word bema. We've looked at it earlier. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians. It's spoken of Romans 14 as well. The bema is a step. A step. We're reminded of it. I'm reminded of every Olympics when they have those steps. That's the bema. It's a step. It's a tribunal. And there was a bema in Corinth, and Paul was at that bema. It was the bema of Gallio in AD 52, 4 years before this was written. Paul was before the tribunal, the bema, the same word is here, before Gallio, to be judged on the basis of his deeds, according to the standard of Gallio, not the standard of the infallible God. It is a judge that we must appear before. It's the judgment seat of who? It's the judgment seat of Christ. John 5:22 says the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Men shall be judged by a man. We hear it said commonly in our world today, or we used to, that man shall be judged by his peers. Well, we are being judged by a peer and a man, but he's more than a man. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has been under the law himself. And the man Jesus Christ, who is judged by men, will one day judge all men. And he will judge them in righteousness. He will judge he who is judged that men might live. He was judged and put to death that men might live. And it's a standard here. It's what's done in the body. It's what's done in this life. And there is a result, a recompense of what is due. We could read 1 Corinthians 3. It talks about building with precious things and worthless things, and that it will come to nothing if it's a worthless thing. You see, it's the return of goodness for the good, and it's the return of evil for evil is what's talked about here. Actually, the word there, evil, is the word, in the last word in verse 10 is the word phallos in Greek. It means worthless. I feel like good and evil, it works. Good and bad, some translations. But it's return of goodness for good, because that's the recompense for the good that is done through a transformed life in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. The good that's done will be have returned good to it. And the evil that's done out of the evil and wickedness of the heart will have evil returned to it. And there is no exclusion to any kind of action, whether it be an action of omission or an action of commission. All deeds, whether good or evil, will be judged. The deeds are evidence of grace or unbelief. Whatever is sown will be reaped. And think about love. Where love has been sown, love will be returned. But where there's a malicious man, his maliciousness will come home to roost upon him. Think about holiness. Those who have pursued holiness in Christ, being in Christ, will be given more holiness, a glorified body and a glorified home in heaven. Think of the lustful man who will never have any gratification of his lust in hell. And think about those in Christ who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What will they have? They will have in that hunger and thirst for righteousness the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the glutton will be hungry forever, the one who does evil. This is one appointment we will not miss, nor will we be excused. Every day we live in this life is a day related to that day. Everything we do is related to that day. God's knowledge is infinite of the good and the evil. We can think of the words in the parable of the talents. For to everyone who has will more be given. He will have it in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Think about David's words in Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And yet David was a man who did evil in the sight of God. Is that going to spoil David's joys and bliss in heaven? Might be a question you would ask, one that I ask. The judgment seat will not spoil your bliss in heaven. But we might think of it like in the Chronicles of Narnia, and I can't remember which book, where Lucy asked Aslan, but what if? And Aslan says what? You will never know. What if I had done good at this time and not evil? What am I missing in heaven? You will never know. And you will never know could sound depressing and discouraging and taint the perfection of glory in heaven for us. But it's a loss of reward because of perfection. You will never know. You will not know what was lost, but you will not be spoiled in your bliss in any way, because it will be a bliss to your capacity in your glorified body in heaven. This recompense rebukes our childish conceptions of heaven and tells us what heaven is really like. Do we have childish conceptions of heaven? Well, many of us think heaven's all about us. What are all the things and the pleasures of this life that we want in heaven? I mean, there's a lot of jokes about it. Heaven is a great golf course in the sky. When I go to heaven, I'm going to eat all the pizza I want all the time. And my wife and nobody else and the doctor is not going to say anything about it. But the central focus of heaven is who? It's God. It's the judge, the Lamb upon the throne who died for us. The central focus of heaven is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And remember, if we're there in our glorified body, the sight will not be upon the memory or any presence of anything temporal and pleasurable in this life. The sight will be all upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And there's a cultural obstacle as well. Our culture has us to think that heaven is utopia. The heaven is in this life. We're making heaven here on earth. I think they have something to say about that too, next door. Heaven is more than a metaphor for a perfect kingdom of man on earth. And then there's the theological obstacle, which you may be faced with right now, and you're thinking about this. How can this be? I am surprised by this judgment. I thought there was therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's true. Because remember what I said, this is an assessment of works, not an assignment of destiny. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a loss of reward for the good, the deeds done in evil. The theological obstacle is this. Works do matter in heaven? Yes, they do. The Bible tells us right here. It's not enough just to get in there. Saving faith is never alone, is it? A faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accomplished, accompanied by works, by God's grace. This has been a passage that should be to us a great encouragement and great comfort. A sobering thought, too, I know. But Paul wrote these words at the end of 1 Thessalonians, and I think any time we deal with heaven, resurrection, and the glory that is to come to the bride of Jesus Christ, and the hell that is to come to unbelievers, we should take Paul's words right here seriously in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the context. There's more to it. But Paul says here at the end, therefore encourage one another with these words. May 2 Corinthians 5:1-10 be an encouragement to you all your remaining days in this body and this life, to face death with the Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand, knowing fully well what? Not forgetful hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that I am in Christ, and so I shall live pleasing to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us, the sobering, the encouraging. We thank you that you are a a mighty God and a precious Savior. And I pray for the one here, or the many here, who are outside of Christ. May they not delay in casting themselves upon you and crying out to you, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, I pray for us as the bride of Christ that we would have it as our aim, our ambition, to be pleasing to you in this life. And that you, by your Spirit through your word, would guide us in the ways and give us the power and the desire to be pleasing to you. We pray for more grace. We pray for more sight of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.